This is the 1995 Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, day four. Our third period class this morning will be given to us by our brother Frank Abel of Canada. His subject is Out of Conscience. His class this morning is titled Suffering Because of Conscience. Brother Abel.
This morning, brothers and sisters, we want to look at this whole picture of conscience from another angle. And that is, as the class has been introduced, as the aspect of suffering. Now, there's a lot of ways in which you can suffer, but I'm thinking suffering for your belief, not necessarily suffering for all the other areas in which we can suffer, because mainly our mortality, but suffering because of what we believe. Now, it seems to me, if we can go back to our diagram, that we have to make sure that we have things understood here. This diagram that we have on shows the lower court. It shows the human values valve open on a red light, which is what we would expect. But now, what we were interested in doing here is trying to illustrate the importance of making sure you know when to close this valve and to open that one. Or when do we really need to push things up into the higher court? In other words, to know when a matter is to be decided or is to be reinforced, as we can see the strengthen in our higher court area. When should a matter be elevated to that level? And that means you need to know the difference between the spiritual value and a human value. Now, I dare say if we don't know that difference, we can never really get very far in this particular aspect of conscience. When we're suffering for our belief and we're using human values, we're never going to go to the level that we could go or that we should go based on the scriptures we hope to look at. So as we talk about this, from time to time, we'll be talking about the human valve, which is really allowing things to be settled by just human resources, or the spiritual valve that opens up and allows us to decide and to be motivated by spiritual things. The first scripture, probably one of the most significant scriptures on this part, or on this aspect, is Acts chapter 5. Verse 29. It's when the disciples ran into difficulty with the authorities. It wasn't their first occurrence. Obviously, the Lord had run into difficulty with the authorities many times beforehand, but this particular time is one where in our own life, we'd need to go back to this. We'd need to use this as the authority. There comes a time in every disciple's life when we have to use this concept. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now you can see, I hope, brothers and sisters, and I hope I'm not going so fast that you can't see this, because it's important to follow it as we go along. See, you'd never do this if it wasn't for knowledge. You'd never know that there is a time when you ought to obey God rather than men unless it was recorded. So our first defense, or the first strength that we have in moving in that direction, is to know something. That's just so true. When we're driving along the highways, the first thing we need to know is the light's red. You can't motivate yourself, you can't act in accordance with it if you don't know it. So you've got to put yourself in a position to know. And as we've been saying and trying to say again and again, that should be a chief characteristic of every Christadelphian. is a keen desire to know, manifested in given an opportunity where there's nothing to do, you get your Bible out and you study it, you read it. And that doesn't necessarily happen. But that should be really the buildup that's needed in order for us to manifest these things. Because when it comes time for us to do something, if we don't have the spiritual resources for the strength, it never happens. This takes courage. To stand up for what you believe and to suffer by it really takes some strength. And hardly ever does that strength come at the instantaneous moment. It comes because we have built ourselves up in that area. Now, one of the things that's very helpful, which again is knowledge-based, is when do you decide that we ought to obey God rather than men? And it seems to me that when we're sorting out jury duty service, whether we would go to war and fight with the country, whether we would join unions, whether all these factors all come down to one issue, and that's citizenship. And I don't think that it's very difficult to explain to another person why we take these views if you've got that aspect straight. Every one of us was born somewhere in some country, and probably, I can't think of a country where you wouldn't be recognized as a citizen because you're born there, but perhaps there's one. But we were all a citizen of a country because of birth. That was not our choice. We were born there, hence we're a citizen of that country, and citizens of that country expect certain things of those who are fellow citizens. Can't help that. That's quite logical. But for people who are baptized, we made a choice when we were old enough to make that choice to be citizens of another country. We have dual citizenship, if you like. Now that should be pretty clear to be supported from the scriptures, that we're citizens of another country by choice. And it's inevitable that during our life there's going to be a time when we're going to be tested, because the citizenship of one country, these are the obligations, and these are the obligations of the other, and we can't do them both. We have to make a decision which. And as you can see in Acts chapter 5, it was clear what the disciples were prepared to do. We ought to obey God rather than men. So we follow that leadership. And when there is a conflict in our citizenship, we ought to obey our heavenly citizenship rather than our earthly one. Now, this should not be a new thing to have to decide after baptism. It should be something that we have developed as we have learned the truth. It's all part and parcel of the truth. The way of life is just as important as all the doctrines that we believe. You have a look at Matthew chapter 6. This is just as important as it relates to a matter of life and the way we do things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, it's easy to read that. Not so easy to live that. I mean, it's very easy to lay up treasure here in our citizenship associated with the country in which we live. Everybody does it in some degree. But how do you lay up treasure in heaven for our citizenship, which is from above? Well, the only way we can do that, brothers and sisters, is through faith. How do we get faith? Now, again, that's a matter of knowledge. Because we know there's a verse that tells us it's a matter of knowledge. Romans chapter 10. These are key verses, very important cornerstones of the whole basis or substance or foundation of the reasons why we are prepared to suffer for conscience' sake. Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you don't have faith, quite likely we haven't been feeding on God's word. Either we haven't taken the time, or having taken the time and doing the reading, we're not getting anything out of it. We need someone to help us to understand what we're reading. But there isn't any other way. It's inconsistent for us to pray to God to increase our faith and then do nothing. You see what I mean? I mean, it's conscience involved here all along. If you really understand the concept of conscience, praying to God for something and acting inconsistently should put red lights on all over the place. Better not to pray to God than to pray to God and act inconsistently. So if we pray to God for something, where do we look for the answer except the only place he said he'd ever put his answer? In his word. Well, people who are praying should be reading, because the two go together, one with the other. And as we read, and you read the stories of the men and women of faith in the scriptures, faith builds in our own reservoir. And when it comes to the time when we need to do something, we recall what Jonathan did. We recall what David did. We recall how God was prepared to help people who were helpless and who leaned on him in their time of anxiety. Now, if there is any one example in the scriptures that really helps me understand this, and I hope it will for you too, it's this little matter in the life of the King Amaziah. Have a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Here is a distinct contrast, if you like, between human values and heavenly values. The man spent a lot of money, and it looked like he was going to lose it. And the prophet comes to him and talks to him about it. I don't want to go into the whole account here. It would take too much time. But just look at verse 9. Amaziah said to the man of God, "What shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this." Now that's a very, very motivating verse. You get looking at your life and you see that, look, I'm just not happy where things are going. That is, you know, in a time like this, at a Bible school, when we've crammed out the world to the point where maybe for the first time in quite some time, we've been able to think clearly about spiritual things. That's the value of Bible school. The value of keeping the world out of our life for a week, that each day, spiritual matters become clearer and clearer because there's no clutter. Now the weeds are being taken out of the garden, and now you can start to see what's really growing there. And you can assess its value. You can see how it's doing. Well, what God expects us to do is to say that if what we're doing in our life is not working out right spiritually, cut it off. You might say, well, look, you know, cut off my job. Brothers and sisters, I don't think there's anything that's more of a danger to our community right now than the workplace. If you just carefully, without doing too much investigation, just see where we're losing it, to my mind, in my estimation, mainly in the workplace. Because the nature of the workplace today has changed dramatically from what it was. And we're finding brothers and sisters are not up to it. So what happens is a brother or a sister in the workplace ends up spending more time with a person of the opposite sex than they do with their own spouse. That's the first sign, the first indication. And it's not long, in many cases after that, that everything disintegrates for the believer. Now what this verse is teaching us is that we've got to be prepared to cut off things which may have, in the world sense, be of immense value. Because we're not measuring this by human values, we're measuring it by spiritual values. We're laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. God is able to give you much more than this. is a matter of faith. If you believe it, you can work within it. You can make those kinds of decisions, and you can live with them. Only if you keep those spiritual resources full, flooding your mind, as to give you the strength and the resources to continue on. But we will not be prepared to suffer for spiritual things if we're not well-based. We don't really see the basis of it and allow it to apply in our life. I know a number of people have often thought about this, and to some degree with worry, that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this rather universal application of suffering to believers, because it's not occurring in a universal way to us in this generation, may mean that we're not living the way we ought to be living. That's certainly worth considering, but whether that's the answer or not is up for each of us to decide. But the verse appears quite universal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, when two people are working side by side in the workforce, and they're seeing more of this person in the world than they do of their own spouse, and sometimes tremendously more. So you work 8 hours a day with this person, and you may only spend maybe a few minutes with your spouse when you really look at it. So if we have not got ourselves set up right, we're just set up for the problems that we're talking about that occur in our life. If a person lives godly in Christ Jesus, you're not going to be looked upon as someone that they'd like to be near unless they, first of all, want to change what they believe. And then, of course, there's ways to go about that, quite apart from the two involved. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're married and you have a family, take a picture of your wife and your family, put it on your desk. Show that you have some honor and esteem for your family. That's one thing as a little safeguard against what's happening in the world. Now put a few pamphlets on your desk. So this is me. If you want me to talk to you and come closer to you, this is where you've got to go. And I think people just aren't doing this. And as a result, we have the problems, the heart-rending problems that we have of seeing a person disintegrate. You know, the truth, the marriage, the family, everything. And what misery people are going through because they really haven't seen maybe the wisdom and how to deal with these things. Well, if we then believe that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we're likely to suffer persecution, we should be warned when there's no persecution. If everybody thinks we're a nice person, probably haven't seen the truth in us. If everybody thinks that, you know, it's just lovely to be with us and work with us, maybe we're not talking about what we believe, not talking about spiritual, maybe not even showing in our life spiritual things sufficiently. Because if that verse is true, then the result should be true. That when people understand what we believe and the way we live, we're not that attractive. Look at the things that people did to try to avoid persecution. Galatians chapter 6, just turn back a page or two. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. People that were really causing difficulty in the ecclesia that's being referred to by Paul here were of this character. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, we're working with the same material in each of us, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking it isn't possible for you. I've got my problems, and I know I've got to work on that too. That's the facts of nature that we've got. It works that way. It will almost do anything to avoid persecution. And these people ended up causing great anguish to the early believers. Interesting. isn't it, that he should say, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ? Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and see again the inconsistencies of believers. You see, we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, this could apply to us. The Bible isn't always talking about other people who are weak and, you know, we are strong. Very often it's talking about us, and we got to see ourselves in it. So in verse 42 of John 12, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. They're believers. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, is that our particular way of life? Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we believe quite strongly under these circumstances. But go home where we don't have our brothers and sisters, where we haven't done our readings in the morning, where maybe we are so busy we haven't given attention to spiritual things for some time, but we don't confess him. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Where's your treasure? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are we laying treasure up in heaven, or are we laying treasure up on earth? That's the value of a Bible school. It gives you a lot of time to think about the most fundamental things in our life. I mean, really, a Bible school is a glorified time, extended time before we partake of the emblems. Because what we're supposed to do, this kind of thing, every time we partake of the emblems, to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. We got a week to do it. It gives us a much better insight as to see whether or not we really are self-deceived, whether conscience is working right. You know, this suffering for what you believe in the first century was a mark of distinction. Look at the way it comes to us in Acts 15. Almost as if you didn't suffer in some degree for what you believed, you weren't really a person that could be trusted. It must have the same concept as why you didn't give the position of an overseer in the ecclesia to a novice, to a person just newly come to the faith, because the person newly come to the faith hadn't proven himself. Person just coming to the faith has to have a track record to illustrate that they really are believers. And that was the first century, even when they had the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 15, we get this out of verse 26. Maybe verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, would we be chosen? Would we be chosen to go on a journey like this, based on that criteria? Hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's one way of measuring, and it may very well be that they went in like Paul did to preach in circumstances where it was very, very dangerous. We know the Acts of the Apostles is full of that kind of thing, but it may also have meant something else. Look at Philippians chapter 2, where it illustrates another of the ways we can measure suffering for what we believe. Philippians chapter 2 doesn't talk about a man suffering because of the hands of Gentiles, but suffering because of his dedication. Verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger that he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. That was the proof of his discipleship. This person laid aside his life to the point where he was prepared to show, well, no, I don't think he did it just to show it, but he was prepared to lay his life down for the sake of the needs of others to the point that he was near unto death. Those are the standards, brothers and sisters. Does your conscience drive you like that? Now, what is it that we can do to our conscience to strengthen it so that we will just not be satisfied with mediocre service? But it'll keep on driving us to higher things. Well, I can tell you, if you're anything like me, you can feel really good about this when you walk out that door, but really not even be affected by it tomorrow. It's very often the way the word is. If the word is not in you almost all the time, you just can't generate feeling and that attitude. It illustrates our mind has to be flooded, not just with the word of God, but the activity of God. So knowing that, as brethren and sisters trying to look out for the benefit of all our brothers and sisters, our ecclesial activities become so important to achieve that. They don't necessarily achieve that. We can have ecclesial activities which are just social events, which all we do really is just get together and eat and talk. But what we want to do is send people out the door revitalized, where their conscience is stirred up, that will not allow them to go on with mediocre behavior. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, where it talks about the brethren of other ages. Verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, suffering for the name of Christ. It's certainly been in our brothers and sisters in other years. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if maybe there isn't more than we ever thought in that passage in 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, to some extent, we may expect, well, it will come to us. I mean, maybe someday someone will knock on the door. Are you a Christadelphian? Yes, I am. Come with me, and where we go to be suffered, or to suffer and to be scourged. But be quite another for us to walk out into the marketplace and start telling people what we believe, and then someone saying, or someone persecuting us for that fact. It's not likely in our particular generation, which is so tolerant, although it's possible, that the authorities are going to finally clamp down on us and stop us from doing things. It would be interesting to see what the authorities would do if we were more vocal about what we believed. Surely, if we were more vocal, there would be a curtailment of our activity in many respects if people really knew what we believed, what we stood for, and we yelled it out. In Acts 22, just think about this. I mean, this is just how different it is today from these years gone by. Acts 22, verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. If you were arrested today, what is the procedure to determine whether or not you are innocent or guilty? I mean, to some degree, it's laughable the way people are treated. Oh, it's possible there could be some roughing up, as people have claimed, who have maybe opposed the authorities in their capture or in their arresting. But basically, one's put in a prison, looked after pretty good. And it could be years before there's a trial, and well defended, in some cases, justice isn't even close. Look at what they were going to do to the Apostle Paul here. They were going to scourge him to try to get a confession out of him. Now, that's not what happens today. I mean, it may happen in some case where people aren't following the law of the day. But this idea that they would beat him to get him to tell what had happened is just showing us how different the systems are, and how difficult it would have been to actually stand up and say what you believed, knowing that people would torture you to get yourself to get a confession out of yourself in those days. Now the scriptures hold up the example of the Lord above all others in this matter. It tells us clearly in the record, for instance, if you like the actual quotation, Matthew 27, verse 26, that he released Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus was scourged, which as far as I understand would have mean he would have been whipped with something with sharp instruments in the end of the whether they were leather thongs, I'm not sure. Maybe possibly bits of bones or stone or something, so that when he was whipped, there would be marks obviously left. Torturing people to get a confession out of them. Jesus was scourged. Chapter 26, verse 60 to 63, illustrates that when Jesus went through the verbal abuse of people speaking falsely about what he did, he was silent. Verse 63, Jesus held his peace until the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Interesting the way they went about justice, torturing one way or another the person to try to get a confession out of them instead of going through the system of proving that they were wrong or that they had committed some fault. I don't suppose that we, being so far removed in time and in culture from this, ever really comprehend what that meant. It's hinted at that in Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, it looks to me like what Hebrews chapter 12 is saying is people who knew the way that criminals were dealt with in those days would have been shocked at the way the Lord Jesus Christ was dealt with and what he had to put up with. Hebrews chapter 12 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, in the matter of suffering and suffering for what we believe, it's very important to remember that. No matter what we suffer, we will never suffer beyond what the Lord suffered. And I think that's one of the reasons why the suffering was so intense, that no one could ever say that Jesus wouldn't understand. He never knew that kind of suffering. Our Lord went through suffering beyond our ability to comprehend. Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners. Jesus, having the ability to know the thoughts, would have known what was going through their minds. The envy, the bitterness, the lying, the deceit, the cheating, and all these people that were in front of him and what they were saying, trying to get false witnesses, trying to make sure that somehow or other they could destroy him. And what did he do about it? Well, there was a witness. And the witness at the time he was witnessing was not a very brave man. But he did write it out in detail for us. And how important it is to consider, it was Peter who wrote it. 1 Peter chapter 2, where he draws to our attention the way to suffer. Verse 19. For this is, it's chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's pleasing to God. Now that's just the time you think, how could that be pleasing to God? That God would ever look down upon this and see this injustice. We're suffering wrongfully. You know, the human flesh cries out looking for pity. And all God says is he's pleased to see that we're prepared to suffer for what we believe, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. How do you teach children to do that? I mean, isn't it something that we could do for our kids. I mean, we all love our children and we want to do all kinds of things for them, but couldn't we really do our children a very great service by teaching them how to suffer patiently, even when you're suffering wrongfully? And the first thing kids do is holler their head off and you wonder what's happened to them. Well, he called me a name. You know, the simplest little things get to the children. And in many cases, we just are too overloaded to deal with this, but it's a great teaching situation of how to try to teach those children. Well, God really wants us to suffer for this and to suffer peacefully. You look at what the Lord did. It says in verse 20 of that same chapter, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, isn't that just as an important characteristic to develop as all the other ones that maybe are a little easier and a little more distinct than the scriptures? What do we do when we suffer? Well, if the kids don't have a conscience, they don't have any knowledge, they don't know how to handle this, they don't know what valves to close and open, how can they be expected to do what's required here? And so when adult behavior comes on, they've never learned these things. It quite possibly could be they never learn it. Verse 21, herein we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now there's a lot could be said about that. The key thing here is, what source of strength did he use? He used the knowledge that there was one who was watching, who would judge in due time and judge righteously. I think that is just one of the most wonderful concepts. You think in a classroom where, you know, there's a teacher up front and you have rather young children in the classroom, and there's someone behind a young lady who's pulling her hair. Now, if the teacher's back is to her, she'll probably shout or probably try to get the teacher's attention that, you know, someone's pulling my hair. But if the teacher's looking and she sees that the teacher is actually aware of what's going on, she's not likely to do anything but just trust the teacher will do something. The difference is whether or not she is aware or believes the teacher's attending to the matter. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? I mean, we're going to suffer, we're going to follow these things, look at the Lord's example, only on the belief that God's watching. And that takes reinforcement day by day that God is attending to our life. It probably takes prayer to bring that out in us. I mean, we're not really aware of it, certainly not to the level of awareness that we could be if we asked God in the morning of our day for that. So there's a way of life involved in being prepared to suffer. I think another one that illustrates this, and I can see we're going to leave a few of these out this morning, but if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just a wonderful record there of the apostle who speaks on behalf of the apostles of the suffering that they endured. And it's a beautiful concept of suffering for conscience. Now, this suffering that they were enduring here, which was largely because of persecution, but not just outside. In some cases, it was inside the ecclesia that they were suffering. He says in verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, it would seem that the apostles, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, are set up as examples of how to suffer. That's the lead-in in those first few verses. I think that's there because it's so important for us to latch onto it. We have a hard time with this one. and we get a cut in our skin or we get some hurt in our body, we holler. That's just a natural way. We run off to a doctor to get it attended to. We're not really a tough generation, in my estimation. I hear what people of my grandparents' generation had to say. I really think we're quite soft and probably do a lot of things to avoid the very act of persecution. Well, brothers and sisters, it's conscience that's going to make the difference. That conscience of ours has got to be so tuned up that it won't allow us to be deceived like that. But we will then achieve the proper behavior. You know, we could go on with a lot of examples on this. I think one of the tremendous examples is Daniel. You know, when he knew that if he continued to pray as he did, he'd not only lose his job, he'd lose his life. Now you think about it. If someone knew, put you to the test, that if you continue to worship God the way you're worshiping him, which was right, you would not only lose your job and all that in its implications, but you would lose your life. You might think of a lot of alternatives before you would consider continuing to do the same thing each day, as Daniel did. But the record of Daniel's there that we might see the whole picture. That when we consider in our mind, well, I wonder what we would do. Am I prepared to lose my job because of what I believe? Am I prepared to lose my life for what I believe? Well, if Daniel was, and that's the way it worked out, I'll follow him. Will we? That's what the Word calls us to. That's why these records are there. They're meant to teach us that. There is a tremendous call to conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to expand it a little, just in the little time we have. 1 Peter chapter 3, I alluded to this in an earlier class, says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, our interest is conscience. When we interview a person for baptism, do we try to establish, have they got a conscience? And I hope that maybe something that helps us establish that is our little diagram. You know, are they measuring things by human values or by spiritual values? Have they got the self-deception valve closed, or do they really have a handle on that valve? Do they know where the spiritual resources are? What spiritual resources? Is it readily available to them? If those things aren't there, conscience isn't there. And our job, I believe, is to establish that prior to baptism, a person has a conscience. That their conscience is saying, I've got to be baptized. Not that I want to be to save my neck, which is part of it, but I want to be baptized to be consistent with what God's Word has told me. I don't know if you've spent much time in talking to people who have actually had an interview for conscientious objection. And what has happened and how the people that interviewed them went about their questioning and their investigation. But clearly what they were trying to do was establish that you have a conscience. First of all, do you really know what you believe? So let's have some questions about, general questions about whether you really know what you believe. And then I guess a few probing questions from maybe someone who has a little knowledge of the Bible about whether you understand what you believe. But that's still not conscience. You can know and you can understand, but you may not be acting consistently with it. So the next thing is, well, let's see if this person has in their life been acting consistently with what they believe. And you can see what a difficult time a person would have who just was converted. I mean, all the appearances would be they were just converted to escape going to war. But if a person had a track record, as a lot of ecclesias do, they mark attendance. So there is a track record of attendance in the ecclesia for anyone who would need this if they ever went through this particular questioning again. And then to see whether or not they lived consistently with their beliefs. If we don't take the time to see whether or not we are acting consistently in our life with our beliefs, it may very well be someone else will. And we could be in a real jam because of it. So it seems to me that it is important and very important for us to examine ourselves on these matters of conscience to see whether or not we really think our life demonstrates we have a conscience that's prepared to lead us to suffer for what we believe. Well, in the minute or two that's left, we'll just go back to our horse story. Now, I'm a little sorry for leaving you hung up so long in this story, but I really wanted to try to illustrate something about this and to keep it in your mind all this time. I hope that it's at least done this, that when you start something, you better try to count the cost and look for alternatives, because this, to my mind, is typically life's experiences. That you start something in motion to which at a certain stage you lose control, and then you can only look back in retrospect. When I went to work that day that the police came, Dorothy had to handle the situation. And I don't know just how much Dorothy knew about it all, but she did know that Dave Stiles was involved, so the police went to Dave, and they found out that he was the one that pulled the trigger. So, I never did talk to Dave much about that interview, except I was a little concerned about they still wanted to see me. Now, the problem I had was this. I was leaving the country. Now, I'm sure this didn't look too good, that here's a man just shot someone's horse, and he's leaving the country and unavailable for an interview with the police. I think I had some time before I left in order to call the police officer involved, and I did call her, but she wasn't available at the number she gave me, and unfortunately, I never did see her. I assume by the fact that she didn't still want to get in touch with me that she got the answers she was looking for and probably got most of them from Dave. Now, I got thinking about this, and I thought, I at least owe Mr. Bennett a visit. As I've told you before, Mr. Bennett is a very unpredictable man, and when he is riled up, I was just a little careful and just a little fearful that I might be meeting the end of a barrel of a gun. Anyway, I went up there, and I had assessed the value for the horse, and I thought the least I can do is offer to pay the value of the horse to him. So I took it up, I took money in my hand, not a check, I took open money in my hand. Mr. Bennett, unfortunately, can only concentrate on anything for about 3 minutes. And after that, he gets diverted very easily by anything. And so I figured I had just a very short time to talk to him. When I got to him, he was trying to remove a big round bale from a place where he must have been rolling it with his tractor and was into a fence. After walking sort of warily through the dogs that came up to sniff me, I got to talk to him, and I'm not too sure he immediately knew who I was, but he did shortly afterwards, and I said, I really would like to apologize about what happened to your horse. To which Mr. Bennett reacted that, well, he was very upset about the way I dealt with his horse, and that why didn't I come and call him, and he would immediately come down and gotten his horse. Well, I knew how to handle that one mentally, because he did know that his horse was in my place and wasn't about to come down. But I wasn't going to object to it. So I offered him the money, and I said, look, I'm sorry about this. I'll give you the full value of the horse. And I offered the money, to which he would not look at it. Never mind talk to me about whether he'd receive it. He said, no part of that at all. He said, no, it's done, it's done. And I'd say in about 3 minutes, he was talking about oil under the ground. Now, there's no oil on Mr. Bennett's place. But unfortunately, when he was in his younger years, a neighbor boy who heard him talk about the oil, he has oil wells dug, but a neighborhood boy went over with a can of oil, and he poured it out in various places around his farm, and Mr. Bennett to this day believes there's oil gonna just, you know, come out of the ground anywhere at any time. And he's been doing this for 30 years that I've known this man. And the other problem he has, which is a little humorous, but you don't want to laugh in a situation like that, is He never could figure out why a cow's eyes shine at night when you get a flashlight on them. Have you ever noticed that? If you take at night, you go down the barn and you have a flashlight and you hold on your cows, all your cows' eyes will appear to be luminous yellow. Now that's just explained by natural things. Mr. Bennett believes that is uranium. And he is sure there is uranium under that ground too. So I mean, I only talked to him for 3 minutes and he was onto the oil and onto the uranium. And then he very abruptly told me it'd be better if I got out of there. Which I did leave, and he didn't sing the dogs onto me, which I was very happy, and away I went. When I got home, I wasn't very happy with myself. I knew there was a Bible passage that I had failed to think of, and I don't know, I never heard any of you talk to me about this one, so maybe this is just for farmers. But you have a look at Exodus 23. This is what I should have done. Exodus 23, verse 4. Now, I don't consider Mr. Bennett an enemy by any means, but if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Now, I think in Mr. Bennett's mind, this is all over. I don't even know if he has any idea of how many horses he has out in that pasture or which ones are missing. Because there could be others missing, is this apparently was not the first time someone had shot one of Mr. Bennett's horses for the same reason. So but that doesn't matter about him. In my mind, because of what I believe before my God, I should have taken more care to make sure his horse got back up to his property. That's the way I feel about it. And I wouldn't have done anything different except one thing. I would have cut the rope. I don't know what I would have done after that, but I think I would have cut the rope and taken the chances that this horse was still alive enough that we could have figured out some other way. So, I mean, these things you learn in retrospect, I just think all build you up for something yet to happen. That's the way I look at life. Every experience you have, for good or for bad, are in preparation for something which maybe even is a bigger event. If you can just remember to learn and not forget, then I think we are prepared, and we'll leave it there today.